We're going to be serving refreshments at the end of the service this evening. I said to the elders and deacons in the vestry, it might have been an idea to hand out the coffee before the sermon, because some of you are probably quite tired. But this is an amazing passage of God's word that we have open in front of us this evening. As the Lord Jesus Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. We began reading at verse 12, and I just want to begin with a short introduction and really a recap concerning the Passover. It is absolutely vital if we're going to understand fully the real impact and import of the fact that the disciples with Jesus are remembering the Passover and celebrating together the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that it's at this precise moment that God has ordained for his Son to die. It's very important that we understand the full impact of that. So just a short introduction, starting at verse 12 through to verse 16, 17. And then we'll start to look at from verse 17 onwards at three points. But first, just a brief introduction. It's the first day of unleavened bread at the time of Passover, an annual feast that even to this day is still remembered and celebrated by practicing Jews. Thousands, probably tens of thousands, possibly even in the hundreds of thousands, Jews from all over crammed into Jerusalem to celebrate this great feast day. The Passover, of course, remembers back to that time that we read of in Exodus chapter 12, where God's people are in captivity in Egypt. Nine plagues have already been delivered, with Moses each time going to Pharaoh, requesting that he let God's people go, that they be released out of their captivity, released out of their slavery, that they might return to the land of Canaan, the promised land that God has promised them. And now the tenth and final plague is about to fall. The angel of death will pass through the whole land. And in every household, the firstborn male will die. In every household, in the whole land. But God has provided his own people with a way whereby they will be protected from that event. They're to kill a young sheep or a young goat. They are to sprinkle the blood of that animal on the doorposts and across the top of the doorframe. There are a few other things that they're instructed to do as well. But that is the one real key thing. That's at the very center of the whole thing. That this animal is killed. It has to be a young animal, a male animal, without blemish. The very, very best out of the flock. And when the angel of death sees the blood that has been applied, only where the blood has been applied will the angel of death pass over. And that household will not be affected. And that's what they're remembering here. The unleavened bread, well, that's the element that comes from the fact that this was all done very, very quickly through the night. There wasn't time to bake bread in the usual way and have it leavened and leave it for several hours and let it rise. And so it was cooked as unleavened bread. Perhaps it was rather like pita bread that we get today. When I was 16, I was very fortunate. I was able to go over to Israel for a week's holiday with some Christian friends, and we did a whistle-stop tour around the Holy Land. And we were there during Easter. It was the Jewish Passover. So wherever you went to eat, you couldn't get normal bread anywhere. It was all unleavened bread. And it was kind of a cross between a pita bread and a Jacob's cream cracker. That's the best way I can describe it. It's probably mass-produced in factories nowadays, I guess. But it's all unleavened bread. And this is the feast that they're remembering. And we see there the disciples making these arrangements with Jesus. But it's the Passover. And I reminded you last week that the whole thrust of the gospel is that for us today, God's sentence of death will pass over all who repent and trust in Christ, because he is the perfect and spotless Lamb of God, by whose shed blood we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. If the blood of Christ is applied to you, then you too are saved. Now, we can note just a couple of things in these opening verses as I just make a few introductory points. I want you to note verse 16. His disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said. Correct in every detail. Lots of people try to make predictions about all kinds of things. Whenever we've planned some trip out for the church, whatever it is, I'm always telling you the weather will be fine, come prepared for the sun. I can only ever be right 50% of the time, I guess. Not for the first time, Jesus has given his disciples some instructions concerning a future event, and they find that those events unfold exactly as Jesus has described them. Because he is the Lord of all creation. And he's still the Lord of all today, just as he was the Lord of all then. Just as he said, the word of Christ, the word of God, can be relied upon. You don't need to be skeptical. You don't need to doubt. Perhaps you come across things in the Bible and it just seems too good to be true. Maybe as the disciples were walking into Jerusalem, remembering the things that Jesus has just said, perhaps they were thinking the same thing. Well, this is a bit much. A man carrying a pitcher of water, just follow him, just go in and it'll all just be accepted just like that. Not only that, but the room actually ready and furnished for them. The word of Christ is never too good to be true. It's so good because it's always true. Just as he said. The Lord of all creation. And so here they are together. Now notice, perhaps whenever you've come across this part of the Bible before, or you hear people talking about it, perhaps you always have in your mind the Lord Jesus and just his 12 disciples. Well, there's more than just the 12. Because the two disciples that went into Jerusalem are not two of the 12. Because Jesus comes later with the 12 in verse 17. And in verse 20, when they're considering who is going to be the betrayer, Jesus doesn't just say, it's one of you. He says it's one of the 12. I believe there was more than just the 12 there. Jesus says it's one of the 12. And so here they are. The feast prepared, it's all ready. Just as Christ said. And they're preparing to go through what the disciples probably imagine is just going to be an ordinary feast of unleavened bread. Just another Passover. But it's going to be anything but. So beginning at verse 17 now, let's just look at three particular things that we can pull out of this passage. 3 points, all beginning with the letter B. The first is betrayal. Betrayal. Verses 17 to 21. He comes with the 12. And they sit down, and as they're actually eating, Jesus starts to speak to them. Assuredly, I say to you. Again, that's the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we read over and over again, thus says the Lord. And God's prophets bring a message to the people from God. But they make it clear that this isn't coming from them, but it's coming through them. Jesus doesn't speak like that. He says, assuredly, I say to you. So in the Old Testament, we've got God speaking through. In the New Testament, we've got God speaking. Jesus is God. I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. Now, if we read through the other gospel accounts of this event, the gospel writers between them record slightly different things. All things that happened, but each one records different parts of detail from that event. So, for example, if you read Matthew's account of this, which you'll find in chapter 26, in verse 25, you'll read an extra piece of information that Mark doesn't include in his gospel. It says this, Judas, who was betraying him, because it's already started, if you remember, Judas has already been to see the chief priests and the scribes. He's already struck the deal. So Matthew says, who was betraying him, because it's already happening, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? Many people, many commentators have tried to get into the mind of Judas Iscariot to try and wonder what on earth was going through this man's mind. What were his motives? What was he thinking? Well, as we'll see, the one thing that we do know was that he was fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy. Is it I? And Jesus says to him in Matthew 26, you have said it. And then in John chapter 13, where John records this event, he goes into things in more detail. Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, John recalls. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. We understand that was John himself. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke, because they couldn't work out for themselves who it might be. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, because they're all actually reclined on sofas at the table, as was the custom of the day. So, John kind of leans back as he's reclined on his sofa and says to Jesus, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, he was the disciples' treasurer, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Something of a great mystery about this man Judas Iscariot. He's chosen because of a particular work that was needed to fulfill the prophecy of Christ's betrayal for money. 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah 11 verse 12. Here is a man who has responded to Christ's call, because you remember all the 12 were personally called by Christ. But Judas was never a true believer. Here is a man who fully entered into the role of disciple, but he was never a true believer. Here is a man who participated fully in all the public ministry that the 12 undertook, but he was never a true believer. Here is a man who was tolerated by the Lord Jesus for 3 years. Who knew? But he was never a true believer. He was trusted with the role of treasurer amongst the disciples. But he was never a true believer. He was never once found to be suspicious to the other disciples, even after the betrayal was made known to them by Jesus. But he was never a true believer. But he's going to betray Christ. I want you to notice the nature of betrayal. Many of us who are Christians, there will be times, there will be many times, when we fail Christ. We'll see the disciples run away and desert Jesus. But that's not betrayal. That's failing him. We'll hear Peter deny that he's ever even known him. Never mind be a disciple. But that's not betrayal. That's failing him. Judas would walk away from Jesus and oppose him. That's betrayal. That's what Judas would do. And Judas would actually reveal himself to be against Jesus, because actually he's never been for him. We can only be for or against Christ. I wonder what you are. The great thing about the gospel is that there are many people in this room this evening who are for Christ, but all of us began our lives against him. And the wonderful thing of the gospel is that the power of God is able to change that right round. We can't change it. We all start out against Christ. And we're powerless to do anything about it. We can't make ourselves for him, but God can. And God does. But I need to ask you, are you for him or are you against him? Now, failing Christ is no small thing. It's not to be thought of lightly, and it's to be repented of. But I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian, that failing Christ does not put you in the same category as Judas, who betrayed him. And I hope that's an encouragement to you, that you recognize the difference. Judas betrayed him. He revealed himself to have never been for him. Because we know from the scriptures that once you are Christ's, you're always Christ's. Christ himself has given the promise that all who are the Father's will come to him. All the Father has given him will come to him. And that no one and no thing will ever snatch us out of his hand. And faced with this betrayal, all of the disciples, verse 19, begin to ask a question. Is it me? Because Jesus has made it clear it's one of the 12. And so each of them, is it me? As they sit at the table with Jesus, it becomes a time for self-examination. Is it me, Lord? We're going to be at the Lord's table shortly. One of the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives in 1 Corinthians concerning the Lord's table is that whenever we meet together around the bread and the wine, that every single person needs to examine themselves. And that's what we see the disciples doing when they're with Jesus. Is it me? Maybe you're someone who, in this sense, is like Judas this evening. You have all the outward appearance of discipleship. But God knows where your heart truly is. And if you're really honest, so do you. And so maybe for you this evening, maybe today is the day of salvation. Maybe today is the day when you need to agree with God about your sin. That you need to agree with him about your sin. And hold your hand up and say, you're absolutely right. Everything the Bible says about sinners is true for me. And that you'll just confess it and repent of it and turn to Christ this evening. There's something else that we find about the betrayal of Judas as well. Look at what Jesus says in verse 21. Look at just the first section. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. In other words, just as he did with those two disciples just a few days later on the road to Emmaus, just a few days later, he would take them all through the Old Testament and show them how the Old Testament spoke of him, all the way through. And Jesus here is saying, look, it's all been written. It's all written down. And I must fulfill every single word of it. The whole lot, I've come to fulfill the whole thing. And the way that I'm going to Calvary, and the way that I'm going to die, I have to go the way that it has been written. There has to be betrayal. There has to be an exchange of 30 pieces of silver. It has to be Jerusalem. It has to be at the time of Passover. It has to be public. It has to be crucifixion. It has to be. It has to be. It has to be. Why? Because it's all in the Bible. And Christ will fulfill it all. That's what he's saying in the first part of verse 21. Just as it's written. To the letter. And the events concerning Judas will be part of that. But, and here's the thing where it really starts to get beyond our understanding. Jesus continues, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So on the one hand, Jesus is saying, look, Judas is actually going to fulfill the prophecy in the Old Testament. But at the same time, woe to that man. And you might think, well, that's crazy. Judas has to do it. So how can God hold him responsible for his wicked ways? But you see, that is precisely what the Bible teaches. Jesus goes on and says, it would have been good for that man if he'd never been born. He will wish he had never lived. And we know that Judas would take his own life. You see, the Bible presents us with an amazing truth. The acts of Judas Iscariot are wicked. It is sin. He still has an unrepentant heart, and he will receive the punishment that his sin deserves, even though his wicked ways fulfill God's decree and purposes. Because the Bible teaches that even though God can use the acts of sinful men, God is not the author of sin. God is not responsible for sin. Even though the wicked ways of wicked men are under his sovereign control and under his power, God is not responsible for their sin. They are. And that is clearly demonstrated just in this one verse. So I need to tell you, God is not responsible for your sin. You are. I am. And what Judas did not do, you must do. You must do. Repent of your sin and turn to Christ. All the things that are written of Judas will be true for you. An eternity in hell. You will wish you'd never been born. Betrayal is a terrible thing. And that's what we read of in those verses. But the great thing is that immediately after those things have been spoken of, the Lord Jesus institutes this great memorial feast that will be remembered, that we're going to remember this evening. Now, when the Passover was instituted, the Passover meal was instituted after the event. They actually did it on the night, but then Moses actually gave them the instruction through God, or God gave it through Moses, I should say, that that meal would continue to be remembered every year. And so the instruction for continuing that feast was given after the event. But here, Jesus institutes the feast before the event, before his disciples. And so we're just going to focus on these final verses as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. Verses 22 to 25. We've got body and we've got blood. Body first, verse 22. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." I wonder what was going through the mind of Jesus as he looked down at that piece of bread and as he took it in his hands, and as he, because his disciples still didn't fully understand what he was talking about, as he broke that bread, knowing full well what it symbolized, knowing full well what was going to happen to him over the next 12 hours or so, what on earth was going through the mind of the Saviour as he broke that bread, understanding exactly and completely what it symbolized and what lay ahead. In just an hour or so's time, they'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Christ will be sweating like drops of blood in the anguish and the agony of the whole thing, and he breaks the bread. "This is my body." His disciples didn't truly understand the significance of what was happening before their eyes, but Jesus knew. We read in Isaiah 53, don't we, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. It's talking about bodily affliction, the chastisement for our peace, the punishment of our peace was upon him. By his stripes, we are healed. And it's that affliction that's going to come upon him. It's caused me to wonder, how did he manage to do that? How did he manage to hold it all together? How did he manage to keep his composure in front of them? Well, we read in Hebrews chapter 12 that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He knew what lay beyond, and he knew what glories lay ahead. But nevertheless, these great agonies and this horrendous suffering lay before him. But he looked ahead and he saw all that would be fulfilled. And that just held him, as he knew that he was obeying his Father. He knew that it would accomplish what it was meant to accomplish. He knew that that Old Testament picture of Passover was just a picture, and the real thing was just about to happen. And as surely as all those male children of Israel's households were saved, everyone that is washed in his blood will also be saved. He would bear in his body the sins of many. And then we have the blood, verses 23 to 25. "This is my blood of the new covenant," he says, as he takes the cup of wine and passes it around, and they all drink from it. "The new covenant shed for many." The Bible says, again in the book of Hebrews, that there is no remission without the shedding of blood. There can be no answer to sin without the shedding of blood. God cannot sort out the problem of your sin without the shedding of blood. In the Passover, back in Egypt, all those years before, there was no saving from death without the shedding of blood. As the angel of death passed over, any household that did not have the blood on the doorframe, the angel of death struck that household, irrespective of whether it was Egyptian or whether it was Jewish. It made no difference. The only criteria was the application of blood. That's the only thing. Since that event, it's been echoed for centuries through the Old Testament law with all their sacrifices. And now God is saying here that he's establishing a new covenant between himself and men. We're powerless to put right our sin with God in order to avoid death. So God himself, in Christ, has come and done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's what we remember. And this Passover that Jesus was observing, and this feast of unleavened bread that he was sharing with his disciples in that upper room, has been remodeled for us by the Lord Jesus himself into this new memorial meal that we may keep. And we eat it together as a symbol of our oneness in him. And it's for all those for whom Christ has died. We now are the visible body of Christ until he returns in all his glory. We've remembered right at the start of our worship this Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, one day to return. And we are to do this till he comes. That's the instruction of the Apostle Paul. Jesus himself says here that I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This is a remarkable portion of God's word. It speaks of betrayal. It speaks of the body of Christ, which will be battered and broken for sinners. It speaks of the blood of Christ, which has to be shed. Only he is without sin. The Passover lamb had to be spotless, without sin, without blemish. Only Christ qualifies, that we might be forgiven. And so after we've sung a hymn, you'll note in verse 25, they sang a hymn. That's how they finished. We're going to sing a hymn. And then we're going to meet around the Lord's table. And our gathering around the Lord's table is something that we do together. And we remember that Jesus himself has done this and given this to us, that we should do it. Remind ourselves of all that it's about and all that it entails. It's for everyone who's repented of their sin and knows Christ as Saviour and Lord. Maybe you're someone this evening, you're really not sure what the situation is. Well, through God's word, I would urge you not to take the bread and the wine, but that you sit and examine yourself before God and before his word. Perhaps you're someone, and as we've spoken this evening, you know that, oh, well, actually, I'm quite like Judas, really. I like to give the impression that I'm a Christian,